Our scripture today is found in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 39 and reading through verse 53. Jesus' agony in Gethsemane and his subsequent arrest while there. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." If you're familiar with the account of the other Gospels about Jesus' experience in Gethsemane, you notice that Luke's account of the Lord's Gethsemane experience is much shorter. It's as though we're reading a condensed version. Luke does not give us the name of the place, Gethsemane, other than just to simply say he went out to a place at the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane itself means olive press, since in that area of the slope of the Mount of Olives, it was filled then, as it is now, with olive trees. And the olives were simply gathered, put into a stone press, and a great stone was rolled over them to crush them, and the olive oil came out, which was a very precious, necessary food commodity of the time. And it was to be Gethsemane, olive press, was to be that kind of an experience for the Lord that evening. The other Gospels also tell us that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John more privately and began to be very sorrowful, and he invited them to especially be near him in this time. The other Gospels also reflect that the disciples fell asleep on three different occasions, and each time the Lord came to them and found them sleeping. A question might be asked, well, why does Luke leave that out? Well, we don't really know. But I would suggest that Luke, who is the longest gospel of the four, perhaps looked at his scroll that he was working with and saw, like you do when you're writing a letter and you have four pages of stationery available and you've already used three, and there's a whole lot more yet to write, and he says, "I've got to cut somewhere." So the Holy Spirit allows him to do some condensing so that he can have the time that he really feels ought to be spent on the account of the resurrection. That's the only good guess I have. And I think the Holy Spirit could work in that process, as he obviously did. Luke does tell us some things that the other gospel writers don't. Especially Luke intensifies or shows to us the intensity of the spiritual struggle that the Lord faced. For example, that an angel strengthened him. Luke alone tells us that. You might look at that and say, that's not fair. When I'm going through a trial, no angel comes along to strengthen me. But then none of us have ever had a trial like the Lord had, of laying down our life as a substitution for other people's sins. So I think it's okay that he had special help. And then he had a special agony. Luke, the medical doctor, is concerned about his perspiration and the fact that in his agony, he sweat drops that were as blood, pink-like in color, falling down to the ground. He had a condition that is not unknown to medical science. It has occurred at various times under unique and rare stress and pressure, the breaking up of subcutaneous or below-the-skin capillaries, and that flowing out as bloody sweat. The Lord knew agony. Luke also is the only gospel writer to tell us that Jesus restored healing to the ear of the slave of the high priest. The other gospels simply tell us it was cut off, but Luke, again, the doctor, is concerned to let us know before the chart is filed away that thing got better. No, good doctor. And also in letting us know that, he shows that Jesus is very careful to not open himself to any impeachment charge that he advocated political rebellion. Now, with that background out of the way, we want to look at the theme of how we take this scripture and put it to work in our own life. And my theme today is stated in the form of a question. Is this God's will? Now, the reason why I ask that is that there are times in my own life when I ask, is this God's will? Maybe you have a time like that, where what is happening to you seems really out of God's will. And I'm not sure that I have the intellectual breadth to dive in deep into the whole subject of God's will. But I would simply suggest in looking at this text that there is certainly behavior that is present that God does not approve. God does not want any of us to be a betrayer. The Lord does not want any of us to come and with armed force arrest and escort an innocent victim away. And when the Lord Himself asks us to stay awake and pray, He would be pleased if we could do that and not fall asleep. A lot of things that evening were happening around Jesus that were actions that were not in God's highest will. They were in God's permitted will, but they were not in God's highest will. And what do you do when things like that are happening in your own life? When people around you and circumstances around you and events around you all seem to add up to, God, how could God be in this? That's wrong, or that's not right, or I was embezzled here, or I was done in here, or God, how could you let that thing come together the way it did? And we look at those kinds of moments in life and we say, Lord, out of all this, what's your will? Is this your will? And I suggest to you through this message today that when everything seems to be out of God's will in your life, you don't have to be out of God's will. You can be in God's will and stay in God's will even though everything around you seems to be breaking out of His will. And that's exactly where we find Jesus in Gethsemane. Things around Him. Certainly God does not approve the kind of behavior involved, but Jesus is struggling to remain in to doing the will of God. I'm going to suggest five things that Jesus did as a model for us, as an example for us, so that when we come to struggles, maybe you're not in a struggle today of any kind. I think that's wonderful. Just wait a few months or a few years or whatever, you'll get in one. So take notes in your Bible and file this away and put a thing at the fly of your Bible that says struggle, and then put the page number, okay, and go back to it. But if you're in it, hopefully this will be helpful spiritual medicine to your soul today. One of the great things Jesus did right off the bat that show us how to go through times like this when we're asking, how could this be God's will, is that He takes people near Him into His confidence. He shares His inner life with others. Mark and Matthew both tell us that He took with Him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And to say, my soul is, and the literal Greek there is, my soul is banded about with sorrows. Remember, and I don't remember this, this goes back too far, but I shouldn't even use this analogy in the pulpit, but I've heard older women talk about the days of corsets when you literally have to put your foot to sort of, get it tight. And that's the idea of this verb. Jesus is being corseted in. He is being girdled in, being banded in. He says, I am just absolutely constrained with sorrow. I feel so bad. It's wrapped all around me and it's tightening on me. Now, I submit to you that Jesus didn't have to do that kind of thing. I mean, He could have taken the attitude, I'm the brave Son of God and I don't want to let anybody see that, this is really heavy on me. He obviously has some physical manifestation even that something's going wrong, because Mark says he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. That is, in a non-verbal way. He was, he was, he was done in those moments, physically, perhaps shaking, and then verbally saying, "I'm heavy." As the Lord, he didn't say, "You know, I am the Lord here. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God." And the Son of God doesn't talk about his anxiety and being banded about with sorrows, because the Son of God is supposed to say, "Everything is okay. How are you, Jesus, in Gethsemane?" "I'm fine, thank you." Isn't it a liberating thing to know that the Lord himself didn't try to put up a front? When he was down, he was down. He took the people that he trusted, the people that were closest to him, and said, "I hurt. I'm going through something. Can you help me? Stay with me and pray for a while." Luke puts the emphasis on the fact that Jesus told them to pray for their own sake, but the other Gospels had to do that he wanted them to watch with him. And somehow the idea that, I don't know, I got this idea once, a Christian life was one where you buckle up and you know, you just tough it out. You don't ever talk about your needs or your inner soul struggles or that you hurt. And I'm not suggesting that we go around in life like a dachshund dog with our ear on the ground and our face mopey down. Or a basset hound, I guess, is the word I want. You don't have to have a face that looks like a basset hound in life. But on the other hand, it is permissible, it is right, it is appropriate that when we are going through times of struggle, as did the Lord, we can talk about it with people that we trust and are near us, rather than just simply trying to be brave and put up a good front. Second thing that the Lord does on this occasion, as he moves through this experience, is he prays. I know that sounds trite and all that, but he does pray, and we will not successfully pass through our struggle without prayer. Luke tells us that he went out to Gethsemane, or went out to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom. And John 18, parallel passage, says to us that Judas knew where he was, for he frequently went to the place with his disciples. And what so often is the case, that the crisis of the moment manifests the character of a lifetime. Crisis tells us about character. Now don't worry, if you're in a crisis and you didn't have character going into it, God can help you get the character while you're in it. But Jesus, who was frequently going out to that place to pray, you know, evidently Gethsemane hasn't changed much over the years, because although it is on the slope, the western slope of the Mount of Olives, between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, it has many private enclosures. Churches that are there, burial grounds, it has olive groves. And one of the places for tourists to see over there is the traditional site of Gethsemane with the Church of the All Nations. And they have olive trees that date back a couple thousand years of age. It's a very impressive sight, but it seems like we're with a group. There are always gobs of other groups around. It's hard to get a moment of solace in Gethsemane. And this year while we were over there, we were walking along by a road near to where the traditional site is for the Garden of Gethsemane. And our host in Israel, David Asael, said, "Would you like to have a chance with the group to... your group just to go pray privately in a private garden?" I said, "Sure, is such a thing around here?" He said, "Sure." We walked across the road and there was a gatekeeper at a private place, and I gave him a little bit of money for his trouble, and he opened the gate, and we walked in, and we had this third of an acre of olive groves all by ourselves with a teeming mass of tourists over on the other side. There we were alone to pray, to sing, to read the scriptures, to go by ourselves and pray. And I thought, it's exactly the way the Lord had it. He couldn't, you know, at this time afford to be interrupted. So he had gone to a special place, a place that was a sanctuary for him, and he was there praying. And Judas knew the place, knew exactly where to get to on the Mount of Olives. Praying. What was Jesus praying on that occasion? "Father, remove this cup from me." The cup is an analogy from Scripture that goes back to Jeremiah 25 and Ezekiel 23, where the cup represented something that held God's wrath, God's judgment for sin. And Jesus says, "I'm now going to drink this cup, which is God's wrath poured out on sinful humanity. I'm going to take upon myself the punishment that God will give to persons who do not keep his law. I'm going to drink that." And he didn't want to drink it on the human side. "Remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." Great struggle is for him to accept the Father's will. And that's always the case in our own struggles, because in the midst of everybody else being out of God's will, we still have, if we have a heart for God, we know what His will for us is in that circumstance. Not that we know necessarily what decisions to always make, but we know what attitudes He wants us to have. It's always, for example, in His will for us to be forgiving rather than bitter. It is always, for example, in His will for us to face responsibility rather than to flee from responsibility. It is always in His will that we give thanks rather than to let our life be dominated with complaints. It is always in His will that we find the good that He is working out in the circumstance rather than those things which are not good. Those are in His will. And Jesus is struggling. Thy will be done. Now there are some people on the contemporary Christian scene who tell us we ought never, never, never to pray at the end of a prayer, "Now Lord, Your will be done." The idea being that if you pray, "Thy will be done," you've done a cop-out in your praying. How can you have faith if you ask God to do something and then you immediately after you've asked Him in faith to do something say, "Nevertheless, Thy will be done"? So don't ever pray that way, we are told. And those people who have this teaching go back to the Sermon on the Mount and say, Jesus said, if you're going to pray, "Thy will be done," say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And everybody knows in heaven that nobody has any financial problems. And nobody's on stress or burnout. And nobody's having any moral problems. And everybody in heaven is well. Nobody's sick. So we're to pray, "Thy will be done in heaven and on earth," the same way. The problem with that viewpoint is that it is never God's will that Jesus suffer in heaven. There is no Calvary in heaven. There is no Gethsemane in heaven. But there was on earth, and on earth it was the perfect will of God for Jesus to go through Gethsemane and through Calvary. Which is, therefore, a way of understanding what Jesus meant when He said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's this way. Not that the will is the same in both places, but that our attitude towards God's will is the same in both places. When God speaks in heaven, the angels jump right to it and say, "Yes, what do you want?" And on earth we have that same attitude. "Yes, Lord, what is it that you want? Lord, your will be done." And that's a prayer that we're to pray from our heart when we're going through a difficult time, because we are going to be struggling. We're going to be in a struggle of our life between what we want to do and what God wants us to do. And so often the struggle is between responsibility and irresponsibility. Well, the third thing, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, the third thing that is important in going through a time when things around us don't seem to be in God's will is to stay away from blame and bitterness. It's really interesting as you follow the Lord in this last evening of His life, in fact, all of His life before that and after that, there never is a note of bitterness in His life, not even against Judas. He treats him courteously. He lets Judas kiss him, even though he knows that in that kiss there is a betrayal. Even His rebuke of the disciples for falling asleep is more from pity than it is from anger. He's concerned that by not praying, they are going to get themselves in a big jam. Pray that you don't fall into temptation. It isn't like, "Oh, you're not praying for me. You failed me again. You guys are always failing me." You know? So easy to do that with people. "If you just would do better, I could do better." But He has a genuine heart for where they are. And in His rebuke, it's so that they can do better. That's a hard thing, to stay away from blame and bitterness. I'm not suggesting that that is as easy as it sounds, but it's important that we keep washing our heart in the forgiveness that God tells us to do. The fourth thing that Jesus did in handling this moment in His life was He did not run from responsibility. He did not run from responsibility. We've already touched briefly on this. You know, when the Lord faced the second temptation to jump from the pinnacle of the temple and let the angels rescue Him, He faced exactly what He faced 3 years later in Gethsemane. It's a temptation to spare Himself from suffering and to do a miracle which would deliver Himself. And indeed, that was the fear of His adversaries, that He would turn on His miraculous power and vaporize them all. And Jesus refused to do a miracle to deliver Himself. He would not short-circuit His humanity by superimposing His divinity upon it. And He did not flee from His responsibility. Now, I think that became more vivid to me when I visited Gethsemane and walked the Mount of Olives. First time I was ever in Gethsemane or the Mount of Olives, first time in Jerusalem, we went out one night. Actually, I'd been in it during the daytime. And then at night, Jewel and I took a walk from East Jerusalem, the old city, through the Kidron and Gethsemane, up through Gethsemane to the top of the Mount of Olives. And it was dark, and there were no street lights then, and there aren't any now. And a guy began following us about 20 paces behind us, or 10 paces, whatever. And we began getting very apprehensive that we were going to get mugged or something. It was a stupid thing to do, but I thought, how wonderful to be in Gethsemane and feel fear. You know, I'm really reliving the Bible. I know exactly, you know. Only with Jesus, it was an arresting group, you know, with swords and clubs. This guy, I don't know who this guy is, but there's only one of them. He had a whole crowd come on him. Oh, it's great to have a biblical experience. But Gethsemane, you know, anytime that evening before the arresting crowd showed up, all Jesus had to do to get out of that whole deal was to simply get up from where he was praying and say to the disciples, let's get out of here. In a 10-minute walk, he'd have been at the top of the Mount of Olives. In 10 more minutes, he'd have been down to Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives. In 10 minutes after that, he'd have been out in the Judean wilderness where nobody would attract him in the dark shadows of the night, and he'd have been away to freedom. At any given time, up till the time the arresting party showed up, he could have gotten out of the whole deal and gotten out of it easily. All he had to do was walk away. On the Church of All Nations, which is the church built on the Gethsemane site, traditional site today, it's a beautiful church. On the top of that church, there's something which I've noticed time and time again. It's sort of captured my imagination. I don't know what the architect had in mind, but I have my own theological interpretation for it. So I hope that that's why he did it. But at the top of that church, instead of a steeple, there is a small cross. And to the cross is tethered or tied two stags, two deer. Both of them very beautifully sculpted, filled with strength, and both of them are struggling with a rope around their neck to get away. And I think that what the architect had in mind by that was to represent in those two stags both me and you as one of them, and Jesus as the other. And that by one remaining tethered and dying for us, the other tethered one could go free. But every time I see that rope around the neck of the stag, I think I look at that and I say, no, that's not what really kept Jesus to the cross. In fact, I've believed that it was not nails that kept him to the cross any more than it was ropes that kept him at Gethsemane. It was his love that tied him down. His love tied him to the cross. And I think in Jesus we see in that night of Gethsemane, and one of the reasons why the agony was so difficult was he was struggling between his feelings on the human side and what he needed to do on the responsibility side, that he had been called to lay down his life for his sheep. And on the other hand, that didn't feel very good. You know, that was going to involve a lot of hurt, both physical, psychological, mental, and spiritual. And I think one of the real things that happens in a growing Christian's life who hits a rough moment in life, whether it's a relational rough moment or a circumstantial rough moment or whatever it is the struggle between what feels good and what you ought to do. And the feel-good side inevitably is flee from responsibility. You don't have to take this. You don't have to stay with, you know, that situation. But your responsibility side says that if you do not do that, you cannot complete and fulfill God's will. So you struggle between your feelings and your responsibilities. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that feelings that one has on that occasion are even necessarily sinful. But I really think that the character of the Christian is formed in the midst of a struggle between feelings and responsibility. And that if we side with our feelings in life, we will wind up short-circuiting the process of God's character formation in us. Jesus did not run from responsibility. Instead, he did something that is the fifth step in his struggle that's important for us to emulate. He arose to action. When the arresting party came, he didn't stay in some dark shadows underneath a tree in Gethsemane and wait for them to poke around and find him out. He strode forth and identified himself. He went out to meet them. He took action. And there comes a time in life where working through difficulties or problems, it is time to act. One can no longer remain passive. The spiritual struggle has been made. The decision has been made. And now it's time to put to resolution things. I think this may, for example, involve it's time to get counseling. Or it's time in my life to make a new commitment to God. It's time to come to an altar. It's time to pray through. It's time to make a business decision. It's time to make a marriage decision. It's time to decide. And Jesus rose to action. Without rising to action, we simply will be floating along as passive people in life. Jesus strides forth and asserts himself at this moment. And in rising to action, he completes this process of spiritual pilgrimage. I would suggest, too, that these steps that I have given you today fit well for us when we go through depression. I think that depression often accompanies soul struggle, and certainly the Lord indicates in Gethsemane that he was depressed. But what should you do if you're depressed? Share that depression with somebody else. Just don't carry it by yourself. Find the courage to talk with somebody about it. Pray about it. Stay away from blame and bitterness. Don't dump the reason for your depression on to somebody else who treated you better. I know that sounds harsh, and that may have been true. Maybe you were terribly mistreated, but you'll never get healed if you just simply go on blaming somebody else for where you are at in life. Don't run from responsibility and rise to action. Norm Wright, great Christian counselor, I've heard him either say this verbally or in one of his books, talking to people who are depressed. He says, think about this for a moment when you're depressed. Because one of the things that depression does for us is it renders us almost inoperative. We don't want to get out of the bed, or we don't want to get out of the chair. We don't want to do anything. We're just too depressed to do anything. Anybody been like that? Am I the only person? Are you all there? Hello. All right. Well, I have a side of me that doesn't come out, I'm sure, on Sunday morning or Sunday night, but I can get depressed. And I found that depression paralyzes me. And I think of what Norm Wright said. He says, when you're depressed, say to yourself, what would you do today if you weren't depressed? And I can think of what I'd do if I were not depressed. So he says, well, just get up and go do it. Boy, that's so easy to say. But boy, that is such a tonic. To get up and go do it. Rise to action. That's what Jesus is doing. He's facing the challenge head on. Jesus has a way of living life that says, I'm not going to go through life as a floater, as a passive dead fish going downstream. I'll choose to rely on the Heavenly Father to give me strength, but I will rise and I will take responsibility and I will move forward and I will move through. And if I've got to go through Calvary, then so be it. They won't drag me. They won't come and just drag me away kicking and screaming. I'll rise up and I'll do it willingly. And I'll go. And I think that is a powerful, powerful mental and spiritual attitude to have on any kind of personal Calvary that God causes to walk through. Rather than letting that situation find us kicking and screaming off into the night and protesting against God and man for why that is happening in our lives, to rise and say, as did Jesus after resolving it in prayer, I'll go through it, Lord. I won't run from responsibility. I'll go through it and I'll stay with it gladly with my heart set on you until this matter is resolved. You will see me through. And you know, the great news of the gospel is that what Jesus experienced is what is promised for us as well. Because Jesus' life does not end in death. It ends in life. It ends in resurrection. And that's always the hope we share as Christians. That no matter what dark valley, such as Gethsemane, we may be called to go through, that is not where God's will for us ends. His call is a call to resurrection and to life. I am the resurrection and the life. I didn't share this in the other services, but the Holy Spirit just quickens it to me. I don't know that I have shared this with the entire congregation, and I remember seeing Ella Nixon in an earlier service today, and maybe that's why my memory is quickened on this. But you know, Oliver Nixon, one of our elders, was murdered right at Christmas time, right before Christmas of this last year. And I went to Houston, Texas, the day, the Christmas night, and to be there for the funeral the day after Christmas. The pastor of that church where Oliver and Ella grew up and where they were married 25 years ago, it's a new pastor. He's only been there about 3 years. He'd been a beautiful man of God who had been a pro football player with the Dallas Cowboys and before that the University of Iowa. And he was to give the main message of the day, and I was to make remarks. When he stood up, this pastor stood up at Oliver's funeral, and to give the message, he read the words from the gospel. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." He said, that's so often the way it is in life. We say, "Lord, if you'd have just intervened, this wouldn't have happened." But he said, "I want to share with you what the Lord said on that occasion to Martha. He said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life.'" And he said, "I've stood before this family twice this Christmas week to conduct a funeral, and I know that your hearts are heavy today. But," he said, "the Lord has ministered to me concerning this text, 'I am the resurrection and the life,' to tell me that what Jesus was talking about in this text was he was talking about two resurrections. We," he said, "normally only take this text to refer to the last resurrection, the resurrection of the dead." And he said, "Indeed, that is appropriate. It fits that. Jesus will raise the dead. Someday Oliver will be raised." He said, "But when Jesus first gives those words, I doubt that he is talking in that moment about the resurrection," he said, "of the dead. I think he is talking about the resurrection of the living. Martha, although she is alive, is dead within. Her heart is overwhelmed with grief, as is her sister Mary. And before Jesus ever moves forth to raise Lazarus from the dead, he first of all resolves to do a resurrection in the living. And says to Martha something that touches the nerve, center, and heart of her faith. 'I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?'" You know, it's one thing to look at the resurrection down the road and say, "Oh yes, in that great day, God is going to raise the dead." But it's another thing to say in our hearts, "This day, God is going to raise the living." And you may be very dead in your spirit and heart today. Maybe you've, and I just feel especially that there are people in this service that have gone through or are going through in a Gethsemane-like experience. Jesus says, this is not the end of it. This is not God's last word concerning you. "I am the resurrection and the life." He has come into life to raise you and to restore you and to complete His purposes through you. Gethsemane is a part of life. I wish it weren't. I wish it could be avoided altogether. I wish the Lord could have avoided it, but then I'd have never been saved and you would have not been saved. And I wish we could avoid all those things. I wish everything were a miraculous boat ride across the Lake of Galilee. I wish everything were 10 lepers being healed. I wish everything were demons being cast out of Gadarene demoniacs. I wish every day was the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 so that one wouldn't have to work so hard to earn a living. I wish it were all joy and fun and rides and games, but life is not. Life has its dark passages. Jesus says, get through those passages. Share your feelings with others. Pray. Stay away from bitterness and blame. Don't run from responsibility. And rise to action. So, Lord, we want to take a moment now to open our hearts to You and ask that You will make these principles alive in our own life. That we may do that according to our need. We thank You, Lord, that You do walk with us. That we are never alone. We may, Lord, be in this sanctuary today and feel lonely on the inside. But if You're with us, we are not alone. Even if people nearby us in life have let us down, as Your disciples let You down, You're with us. You've not let us down. We thank You for that. Help us, Lord, to do Your will when everybody and everything around us seems out of Your will. Help us, Lord, to maintain balance and equilibrium in those times in our life. And thank you for your presence here today. Bless us as we share communion now together. May the presence of Jesus be ministered to every one of our hearts. May we all sense deep within that the Lord Himself today walks among us. We ask in His name. Amen.